And we're going to be looking at Ephesians, the passage that Trent read earlier. And as most of you know, we set aside this day for people who feel that they're supposed to be a part of CCF, some who've been here for years and years and years, and said, you know, I've never really officially become a member, and I'd like to do that today. Some people have talked with me, and so today we're going to open it up for those that would like to become members of CCF. We have a couple of people that are going to be baptized, and so this is kind of a special day for any guests that are here, for those that are being baptized or joining. We want to welcome you. I hope you feel welcomed here in the name of Jesus. Last week I spoke about the church kind of being a family, and I gave you an acrostic of belonging. One of the things about the church, and I may have given you the wrong information on the last letter of the G that somebody asked me about. And so I'm going to give it to you again. The church is a place where we belong. And the first one was a B, believe the gospel. People who believe the gospel, believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again on the third day for us on our behalf. So those that are part of the church are people who have believed the gospel, believe that truth. Gospel meaning good news. It is good news that our sins have been taken away by what Jesus has done. The second thing is believers embrace baptism. Those that belong embrace baptism. Once you come to faith in Christ, baptism is kind of like the signature of my faith. It's when I enter into baptism, I'm saying I'm identified with Jesus. When he died for me, I was identifying with him. When he rose, I'm identifying with him. So believers embrace baptism. They engage in lifelong learning. That's called discipleship. We become disciples of Jesus. We learn from him. He's our teacher. And we submit ourselves to living under his lordship. Next is the O. I offer myself for ministry. Each of us as believers have been given spiritual gifts. Those gifts can be refined and honed. We become more sensitive to how God would use us. And so we offer ourselves for ministry. The next is we nurture relationships. We nurture relationships. One of the most of us, if I ask what is the great commandment, most of you would know what it is. Somebody asked Jesus, what is the greatest of all commandments? And Jesus responded this way. He says, to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And so the great commandment, first of all, is to love God. It's this way, love going this way towards God. More than I love my dog, more than I love my wife, more than I love... Well, that's in bad order, wasn't it? More than I love my wife, more than I love my dog. I don't even have a dog anymore, but yeah, you get the picture. We love God above everything else. But like that, we have to love our neighbor. And in the scriptures, Pastor Bill and I are probably going to be looking at this before too long, of the different one another's in the scripture. How the scripture says how we're to love one another and the different acts that demonstrate love. And so we're going to look at that. But nurturing relationships is really about loving each other and helping each other to grow, helping each other to be what God created us to be. And it's like the scripture says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man is brother. What we want to do is we want to be instruments in God's hands to strengthen and sharpen each other. So that's part of that nurturing relationships. And the last one, the G of the belong, I think I said the wrong thing. It's to give away my faith. I don't think that's what I said last week, was it? Go and make disciples, but which is giving away my faith. So it's really to give away my faith. And I would encourage you, this year we're going to be offering some different training on personal evangelism, how to share your faith with other people. Some of it will be on Sunday mornings. Some of it will be on like either a Tuesday or a Thursday evening. But how to share with other people your faith in Christ and how to do that without fear or intimidation, to do it without any kind of stress on your part, but to do it in a winsome way that Christ can work through your life. And so giving away my faith is part of the Christian life. When Jesus says, go and make disciples, that was a command to every believer, not just the, quote, leaders of the church. That's for every believer. We're supposed to be equipped. That's why I quoted those two scriptures. Well, the one was in context of Timothy about be ready to share and preach all the time. The other one, though, is from Peter, 1 Peter, and that's talking about be ready always, always, not sometimes, not just on a certain occasion, but any time, day or night, any occasion that the Lord opens the door to share your faith, be ready always to give an answer. In other words, a defense. That word answer means a defense of why you believe what you believe. Does anybody ever ask you, maybe at work or maybe your neighbor, why you live the way you do? They should be. People should be asking us, why do you live the way? Why don't you live like everybody else? Why is your life different? Why don't you handle life the way everybody else does? It seems like you've got peace that other people don't have. It seems like you've got a joy that other people don't have. Why do you have that? What's going on in your life? We should be ready any moment to step to the plate and be able to share with others because Christ has made a difference. Here's what he's done in my life. Here's how he's changed my life. Here's how he's changed my destiny. And because God's no respecter of persons, he doesn't love me more than he loves you. He can work in your life, and he can help you overcome anything, mainly sin. So, with that being said, I shared those things about what the church family is supposed to be like. Now, I want to look at a couple of places in Scripture that deal with the church itself. Trent read the passages earlier from Ephesians, so let's go there. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm in that strange place of life right now where no matter what I do, nothing is in focus. With glasses on, with glasses off, with glasses raised or tilted, nothing seems to look right. How many of you identify with that? Oh, it's horrible, isn't it? So I found that now I can read better if I have my glasses off, where before I couldn't see anything with my glasses off. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Now, Paul is writing to, it's kind of like a circular letter in Ephesians, and he's writing to the Ephesian believers, but it goes beyond the Ephesian believers. It's really a letter that goes out broadly to the church as a whole. And in chapter 1, if you look back at chapter 1, at the very first part of the chapter, what he talks about is the blessings that believers have in Christ. And there's really three key things that he speaks about. We're not going to look at those, but I'm just going to touch on them. The first one is he talks about the spiritual blessings that God has given to us, all spiritual blessings in Christ. And the first one is that we've been chosen by the Father. That's in chapter 1, and it begins in verses 3 through 6. We've been chosen by the Father, and that has been in the past. In eternity past, God has chosen those in Christ who will be his forever. And he's blessed us, he's chosen us, he's foreordained us to be in Christ. Now you say, well, who is that? Do you want to love Jesus? Do you want to live in Jesus? Do you want your life changed by Jesus? That's you. If you don't care about Jesus, you don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, that's probably not you. So, now it can be you. You know, a person doesn't know that they're chosen by God until they love God. And they don't love God until God does a work in their heart. In other words, God does something in us. We hear the gospel for the first time. We hear what Jesus has done for the very first time. And then the Spirit of God begins to work in our life. We begin to understand something we never did before. We begin to understand that God cares for us. He loves us. He wants a relationship with us. But we're the ones that are standing with our hands kind of up like this saying, I don't want that relationship. But God starts to deal with our hearts. That's what happens when a person comes to faith in Christ. First, God begins to deal with their heart about their sin and about their emptiness. Their just a sense of empty lostness. And when that starts to take place, what happens is we begin searching. We start to search. Sometimes that search starts when we're young. Sometimes it starts when we're old. Sometimes middle-aged. But we begin to search. What is it that will make my life complete? Now, in that, if we press in to know God, if we begin to sense that God is speaking to our hearts and we try to identify with God, what happens is God begins to draw us more and more. And eventually what happens is we come to a place where we recognize that we need Christ. And in needing Christ, we suddenly come to faith in Christ. We say, I receive him. I know he died for my sins. I receive him. But we need to be careful that we don't think that somehow we're the ones that initiated all this stuff. God is always the initiator. God doesn't stand back like this and wait for man to start something. God's the one who initiates it. God's the one who starts it. And when he starts it, what happens is eventually our hearts are drawn to him. Then we receive him. But we need to know that he's the one that began it. The reason for that is because he gets all the glory. We don't get any glory for our salvation. We have nothing to boast in. Everything good has come from the hand of God. So the Father chose us in the past, but then the Son redeemed us. Jesus redeemed us. He shed his blood for us. Scripture says in the first chapter, verses 7 through 12, it speaks about how Christ has redeemed us by his own blood. And that word redeemed is he's purchased us. The word redeem or redemption means to purchase with a price, to purchase something with a price. You give a price and for something and you get what you're paying for. Jesus paid for us. That's something that took place in the present, in a sense, in the life of the New Testament church. Jesus gave his life for the church. And then there's another thing that takes place. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. All this takes place in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. We're sealed, as Scripture says, with the Holy Spirit of promise. What that means is God puts his stamp on us and he says, you're mine forever and ever and ever. You're mine. And the Spirit of God within us bears witness that we are the children of God. The Spirit of God testifies of who Jesus is, and he testifies within our being that we belong to him. All that is the work of God. And all of it is for the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, in chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, that where Trent read earlier, Paul begins to pray, but he's praying in light of everything that happened in the earlier part of what he's writing. He begins to pray into that, and here's what he says. Therefore, notice the therefore points back to what he's just finished saying. I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, those are two things that characterize believers. Love for the Lord Jesus, or faith in the Lord Jesus, I should say, and love for all the saints. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. All the saints meaning not people who are dead, not people who lived long ago. It's talking about those that believe in Christ, whether they're dead or living. You love the saints. You love the people of God. So Paul, as he begins to pray, he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The Apostle Paul was a man that was just a regular guy that God laid his hand on and called him to be an apostle. And yet there's things in the Apostle Paul's life that we should want to emulate. We should want to be like. Because what he does is he follows Christ, and he's always pointing to Christ. But in Paul's life, what he did was he prayed. He had a life of prayer. He had a life that was dedicated to prayer for believers. He had a life that had confidence in Jesus. He had confidence in what Christ could do. And because of that confidence, he prayed. He thanked God continuously for the church. He thanked God for the believers. And if there's anything I think that we need more and more of, it's to become conscious of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to become more aware of where they are in terms of their, how are they doing spiritually, how are they doing physically, how are they doing financially, how are they doing emotionally, that we become more aware, that we pray into those people's lives, other brothers and sisters, the goodness of God, being aware of, Lord, my brother's going through this difficulty. My sister's going through this difficulty. I thank you for them, Lord. I thank you that you bought them with your own blood, that you gave your life for them, that they're yours, They're your purchased possession. They exist. They have being simply because you've created them and you've created them for your glory. Now, work in their life, Lord, that you receive glory. Benefit their lives so that you receive glory. Paul was always mindful to pray for the people of God. And one of the things that's characteristic of is that's characteristic of Jesus. When Jesus prayed, he prayed for us. Do you know, realize that in John 17, Jesus, as he's facing the cross, one of the things he's praying for is he's praying for us. He's not just praying for the disciples of that time. He's praying for all those who would believe in him through their words. So there's something that's supposed to fit together as believers. We should have an understanding of God's heart for his people, and we should join with him in what he's doing towards his people. I have to admit, at times I've been very, I'll say unaware. Not purposefully, but just kind of, you know, how many of you know life goes on? You just kind of get in a routine and life goes on. And so many times we're so affected by our routine, what's going on in my life, what's going on in my family. And sometimes we forget that God has a family. We're his family. There's, you know, some things are deeper than just bloodline. We've been united by the blood of Christ. There's no family on this earth like the family of God, because our family, in terms of our earthly family, we go our separate ways. We end up in different destinations. And eventually, some of us, unfortunately, may end up in different eternal destinations. But for those that are part of the family of God, we're going somewhere. We're going somewhere that only believers can go. We're going into the presence of God forever and ever. We have a right, because of what Jesus has provided, to go to God in prayer and to see him do marvelous things. And so we should identify with one another as brothers and sisters in a deeper way than even with our natural families. Now, that doesn't mean we cut off our natural families or anything like that. We should love them with Jesus' love. In any event, that's just being thrown out there for the reason that it needs to be said. All right, here's what Paul prays. Now, I want you to see what he prays for believers. He's praying in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul says he's praying, and he's praying that God would give to them as believers a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who Jesus is. Now, every believer knows who Jesus is. Every believer knows he's the Son of God. Every believer knows that he died and rose again. Every believer knows that. How can Paul be praying that they would have a revelation of him, that they would know him? How can he be praying that if they already know him? My wife and I have been married 47 years. When we first got married, I didn't know her all that well. I know her a lot better now. And yes, I would go back and redo it, and I'd marry her again in a flash, in a heartbeat. The reason is because I know more now how precious she is, how unique she is. I know her in ways that I didn't know her when we were going together. Or even the day that we both said I do, I know her better now than I did then. And I love her more. Well, what Paul is praying for is he's praying that for the church then, but for us now, that we would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing Christ and having our hearts touched by him, more in love with him. How many of you think you could be more in love with Jesus? Somebody once said it this way: you're as close to Christ as you want to be. It's true. You're as close to another person as you want to be. I mean, They have a part in it. But here's the thing. With human relationships, I might want to be close to you, but if you're going like this, I don't want to have anything to do with you. No matter what I do, I can't make it better. All I can do is do everything in my power to live at peace with you. But if you don't want to live at peace with me, there's nothing I can do to make you. Amen? But here's the thing. With Jesus, he wants us to be close to him. He's always reaching out his hands and saying, come, let's fellowship, let's embrace, let's live at peace in such a way that you and I are just growing together all the time. Jesus is always reaching out to us. He's reaching out to this world. If you look at some of the last passages in the book of Revelation, it says the Spirit and the Bride, which is the church, say, come. To everybody that's thirsty, come. God is always saying, come to me, come to me, come to me. God is always wanting us to have a deeper relationship with him, a close relationship, a loving relationship with him. That's what he's always wanting. And so Paul is praying that these believers would know Jesus in an intimate way that they maybe had not known him up to this point. There's things that we can grow in, brothers and sisters, about how beautiful Jesus is, how kind he is, how overwhelmingly good he is. There's things about the Lord that we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of his nature of goodness and holiness and faithfulness and kindness. And one of the things he's always doing is he's inviting us, come, come, come. Come to me. And one of the things when Jesus is talking, even in the Gospels, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. If there's ever a word for this generation, it's people saying, I'm worn out, I'm worn out, I'm worn out. But really, they're not just worn out physically and emotionally, they're worn out spiritually. They need rest. They need the rest of God in their souls. And so Paul is praying that these believers would know him better. And then he says in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, the word understanding there is, we think of understanding like head knowledge, but it's really the eyes of your heart. The word is cardia. We get the word cardiac arrest, or means the heart. The eyes of your understanding. It's more than knowledge. It's the eyes of your heart, every part of your being. The heart is always seen in the scriptures as being the central part of a person. That's why it says, love God with all your heart. Then all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What he wants us to know is what's the hope of his calling? What's the expectation? What's out there waiting for us? God wants us to know. He wants us to become more aware of why he's called us to himself, why he's called us to salvation, that we understand he has something in mind for us. And Paul is praying that your eyes, the eyes of your heart, would be open to that, that you would be not just seeing it, but you would want to embrace it. And that's someone's little one back there. Isn't it good to hear a baby cry? Mama hears it. She knows who that is. Do you know what the hope of God's calling is for you? Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever thought, God, I want to know what's in your heart, why you've called me. I want to know, I want to embrace it. I want to not just know it with my head. I want to know it in here. I want to know why I'm yours. All the plans that you have for me, Lord, you have plans for me. I want to investigate those plans. I want you to reveal to me what's in your heart for me. What do you have for me? Too many times I think we're so interested in what's going on in our daily routine that we forget that there is an eternal perspective that God has that he wants us to embrace, that he wants us to see our lives as more than just going on day by day, the normal routine of, you know, get up, go to work, go to home, and go to bed. He wants to see us to see our lives in a perspective from heaven, why he's called us to himself, why he's given us life, why he's given us breath, why we have this knowledge of him. And so, first of all, our hearts can worship, but also that our mouths can then witness, that we can declare his goodness and declare his glory. But Paul goes on and he's praying, and remember, he's praying for believers, and he says, what is his inheritance in the saints? How many of you would like to have a big inheritance? Now, you know somebody has to die for you to get it. Okay. But he's not talking about our inheritance. Read the words. That you might know what is his inheritance. Whose inheritance? God's inheritance. What God gets us. Oh, whoopee. But you have to see this for what it is. God says, my people are my inheritance. What that is it's a treasure. God is saying, in this, through the Apostle Paul, he's praying that we might understand that we are a treasure to God, that we are his. We're his inheritance. Have you ever seen yourself that way? Or do you look at yourself as being of little value? Maybe you look at yourself as not having much to offer. God looks at you and he says, you're mine. You're mine. Wouldn't it be great if we started looking at ourselves, not in some puffed up way, but looking at ourselves honestly as, I'm God's. And he doesn't see me as a problem. He doesn't see me as a wasted effort. He sees me as his inheritance, something that's a precious treasure in his eyes. And Paul is praying that you can understand this. He's praying for believers that you will know this more than here, but you'll know it here. It will resonate through your life every day, that you will be aware of how precious you are to God. And it will make you more grateful, more thankful, because God has touched our lives. And then he goes on, not only that he will know the hope of his calling and what is his the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, what kind of power is that? What kind of this exceeding greatness of his power? God wants us to know the exceeding greatness of his power in us who believe. What kind of power is it? It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. The power that it was exerted, and God doesn't have to exert power. I mean, all God has to do is speak. Let there be light, and there's light. And he doesn't have to, you know, strain and struggle to get something accomplished. But when God raised his son from the dead, that was the power of God being exercised, life over death, victory over defeat. And what God does is he says through Paul as he's praying, have you ever thought of this? The word of God is inspired. That means it's God-breathed. When Paul is praying this, he's praying what the Spirit has breathed into his heart to pray. Think about that for a second. God is praying in a sense. God is actually praying through Paul. This is what he wants for you. This is what he's saying. This is my longing for you. This is my desire for you. That you might know, and it's more than just knowing intellectually. It is knowing experientially, that you might live out in the power of Christ. That you might live understanding that the power that raised Jesus' dead body from the grave is residing in you, working in you, available in your life. That you would know that. Now, if you know that, then what do we have to fear? What do we have to be afraid of? What do we have to limit ourselves to? If I know that the power that raised Jesus from the dead lives within my life, what can have victory over me? If I'm submitted to Christ, if I'm living for Him, if I'm loving Him with every part of my being, if I'm wanting to draw near to Him, what can have power over me? Nothing. Not even death. That's why Paul could say very clearly, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If my spirit, my soul leave this body, I'm with Jesus. So what does death have over me? Nothing. And Paul is praying, I'm praying that you will grab hold of this. That's what I'm praying for, that every one of us in this room would grab hold of how great and how mighty and how awesome is the power of God that worked in Jesus to raise Him from the dead, and that same power lives in us. What would we have to fear? Nothing. You know, if you think about it, when Jesus went to the cross, He hated the cross. He despised the shame of the cross. That's what the Scripture says. The Scripture says it this way, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And now He's sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. Jesus saw the cross, saw all the shame it was going to bring to Him, saw all that they were going to do to Him, saw all the pain it was going to inflict in Him. But He looked past the cross. He looked past the cross to the joy that was waiting for Him, the joy that was set before Him. What joy? Us being with Him. He looked for the victory that He would accomplish by His resurrection and through His death, overcoming sin and giving us life. Oh, I get excited when I think about what the Lord's done. And that's what Paul wants us to do. That's what God wants us to do. See what God has done. Open our eyes. Lord, open our eyes. Let us see what You've done. Let us just revel in it, joy in it, glory in it, boast in it. You know, I'm amazed that we can boast about our sports teams. We can boast about our jobs and our families and our sports cars and our boats and our houses. We can boast in all kinds of stuff and kind of, look what I've done. Aren't I good? And I'm not saying you guys do that. None of us would do that, right? But when the Scripture says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, it means it. I can boast in God. I can say, God, You're great, You're good, You never fail. You accomplish Your purposes. Everything You do is good. And You've never done anything wrong. And by the way, if you ever think God has done something wrong, you're sadly mistaken. He's never made a mistake. He's never had to say, oops, I kind of missed that one. Never. Our God is great. But now, not only the resurrection, that we might understand the resurrection power of Christ. Look at what he says later in verse. Well, I'm going to read verse 20 again. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's why the Scripture says clearly that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. That's why the Scripture says here that Jesus has ultimate dominion over all things. Jesus says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And then his next words are to the disciples and to us. Go therefore. When he says that, he says, everything, all authority has been entrusted to me. And because of that, I command you to go. Amen. Go and make disciples. Go, preach. Preach what? The gospel. There's a living Savior who's not just living, not just raised from the dead, But now he's enthroned in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He forever reigns. He will never get off his throne. He's never going to stop being Lord. That is, to me, good news. He's above all the principalities and powers. And notice what it says in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. You say, where are we going to get to talking about the church? The ecclesia, the called out ones. That's what the church is. It's those that are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. The church. Jesus is the head over the church. Whether it's a Baptist church or a Methodist church or an Assembly of God church, it doesn't matter what the label is on it. If the people belong to Jesus because they've given their hearts to him, that's the church. That's the people of God. And he has the right to rule over our lives. He has the right to tell us what to do and what not to do. It's not a matter of keeping a bunch of rules to keep God happy. It's a matter of, do I want God's blessing on my life? Do I recognize what he's done on my behalf? See, it's not hard to submit your life to Jesus when you're constantly aware of what he's done for you and who he is. And this one who has been entrusted with all power and all authority was willing to go to the cross for you. It's not hard to submit to him when you understand who he is and the price that he paid. And when I hear people talk, sometimes I'll hear people talk like this: what do I want to go to heaven for? There's no fun up there. Oh, you have no idea. You and I have no idea. You know what it says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared, got ready for those that love him. I mean, we can't imagine the glories and the splendor of what it's like in the presence of God. David, a man after God's own heart in the Psalms, said, in your presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. The pleasures of being with God, of knowing I'm in his presence, of seeing him, knowing the one who loved me and being in his presence. What can compare to that? Nothing. There's no words that can describe it. And he is the one who's head over all things to the church. The church which goes on, which is his body. His body. The church is his body. On this earth, we represent him. We're his body. We're members of him. We're his body. And unlike some of us, Jesus takes good care of his body. He takes good care of his body. We're his body. And so when you think about being a part of the church, part of the local church, we're part of his body, which is more than just us in this room. We're part of something that goes beyond the perimeters of nations. The church goes beyond time in terms of age after age. People from generations, 10 generations ago, 20 generations ago, people who love God are part of his church. God's got a big, big family. Amen? And so when a person becomes a member of a local church, what they're saying is, I recognize that Jesus gave his life not just for me individually, but he gave his life for the church, his people, his body. Amen. So this morning, we're going to have some people join us officially. I beg your pardon? Oh, yeah. I think Phil just went back to get the kids. Okay. We're going to have some people joining us that have said they want to become officially a part of this church, a membership of this body of believers. All righty. You know, I've just realized I need to get something out of my Bible. Before I ask the people to come up here, I just want to say this. Have you come to the place in your own life? I know we've got visitors here, but we've got a lot of people that have been attending here for a while. And just because you come into a church doesn't make you a Christian. Somebody once said it this way. Going into a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into McDonald's make you a hamburger. I mean, it's just, you know, you go into a barn, that doesn't make you a horse. And really, that's a misconception sometimes people have is, well, I go to church. Going to church is a great thing, but it's not the going to church. It's going to Jesus to have your sins forgiven and acknowledging he has the right to rule in your life, that he is Lord, and that you submit yourself to him. You say, Lord, I repent of my sin. That means I turn away from my sin. I was going this way, away from you, living on my own, and now I turn. I repent. I come back to you, and I give my life to you. Maybe you've never done that. And if you've never done that, I want to give you the opportunity today. I believe I've shared the gospel with you, that Jesus died for you, and he rose again for you. And he's coming again for those that have called him Lord. Maybe this morning you've never made a commitment to Christ. I want to give you that opportunity. I want to give you that opportunity right now without shame, without blame, without anything hindering you. I want to ask you, do you believe at this point in your life right now that you need Jesus? That you need a relationship with him? Maybe you've never considered it. I want to ask you, do you want to publicly and without shame confess him as your Lord, that you've just, during the service maybe, you gave your life to him. You said, wow, I've been putting him off for years and years, and I really do want him to be my Lord. I want to ask you right now, would you be bold enough to take a stand for Christ? Stand up right where you are and just say, I gave my life to Jesus today, or this week, or this past month. I gave my life to Christ.